I am David Alvarez. I'm the director of Healing Path Ministries. We've been doing Healing Path here at the River for 22 years. Healing Path is about healing life's hurts. I'm a big believer that, and through my experiences, that our past influences the way we live in the present. And so that's what we're about. We're about telling stories to one another, our stories of hurt, our stories of harm, and then inviting Jesus to come and heal our pain and our wounds and our suffering. We have a group starting Monday, September 9th here at the River Church. These lovely brochures are out at the welcome table. It has my information. It has our website. I see some of you out there who've been through Healing Path. And so there's a lot of testimonies in this church of just how God has really healed and change people's lives. So I encourage you to consider our group coming up and see what God does for you in that time. Today, I am here to speak on the parable of the great banquet. Now, in February of 2023, I traveled to Israel with one of my oldest and dearest friends and his wife. They set up the trip and sent me some travel brochures that honestly looked like they were from the 50s, and so they weren't really that helpful. So I didn't really know what I'd gotten myself into. But I had said yes, and so we get on the plane, we land, we meet our group, and 52 of us cram into a bus, and we drive to a place called Ginesar. It is a kibbutz in the plain of Ginesar on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I thought a kibbutz was a farm where people came and helped during their stay. And I think I learned that on a 60-minute episode. And so I was wrong. Lo and behold, it was a 4-star hotel right on the Sea of Galilee with all the amenities. Food service was the real prize. It was like a banquet at every meal. Look at these pictures of this lovely lamb biryani. Now, I know you think that's Indian, but that was actually originally from the Fertile Crescent area, and that thing was as big as my head and twice as handsome. I mean, it's just huge, huge, and people were, and salads, just salads. That's only one side of the salads and stuff. This was dinner every night, and very Mediterranean, very light, very just, it was wonderful. It was just, yeah, look, just, It was a feast, a feast. I'm not kidding. It's just like, I won't tell you how many times I went back. Roasted vegetables, and then, of course, there we go, right there. Yeah. The table that I should never, ever walk to. So, but it was a wonderful time. And I remember, you know, coming down for breakfast on the first day. And I was like the first down there because like 6:30 and I need a cup of coffee. And the coffee was actually really, really good. And so, you know, I grab my plate and get some scrambled eggs and a little bit of potatoes and stuff. And then I'm looking for the bacon. And I'm like, what's wrong with this picture, Lindsay? Yeah, I'm in Israel, so chicken sausage. Like, it's not exactly bacon. So anyway, but so the parable of the great banquet. This is in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from the Galilee. The way we know that Jesus was invited into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and it's the Sabbath. They're going to eat bread, but it says they were watching him closely because Jesus has already ticked them off multiple times. Jesus noticed, and this is the great thing about Jesus, he's always reading the room. He notices everybody was sitting down, they are seating themselves according to their social rank, but they're trying to get one or two seats up this little pecking order. Everybody's jockeying for position as a public display of their honor. And so we look at Luke 14, and Jesus says to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." This guy's like, it's awesome. This gathering is like the kingdom of God. It's the Shabbat meal. We're anticipating the age to come and the rest that is to come. However, Jesus looks around this room and he thinks, the thing that happened when you all tried to sit down and jockey for position is the opposite of what the true banquet in the kingdom of God will be. You know, I feel like Jesus is about to basically say, this party sucks. And you should all be ashamed of yourself. He didn't. He didn't. Thank you, Jesus. What he does is tell us a story about a great banquet. We go on in Luke 14. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Wow, that seems a bit drastic. Was he trying to make sure there's no room for these rascals who might try and come after all? I'm not sure. And you know, when you read the parables, and we've been going through them, and it's just really been so insightful for me, when we read them, there's so much depth to them, and I think at times we miss the depth of what they are trying to say to us. And so many themes. Today I want to touch on the theme of status, inclusivity, women, and hospitality. In this parable Jesus shared, on one level, you get immediately the takeaway. If you don't want to come to the party, then you don't get to come to the party. And so it's a matter of choosing, a matter of choice. Will I attend? Will I say yes? Or will I make an excuse? So that's one. Now, in an honor-shame culture, when you throw a big feast, you invite guests of honor. You want to impress people. This is all status games with these real big parties in the ancient world and even today. You'll definitely want to know before you say yes, who's on the guest list? But for someone to throw a big dinner party and have all their honored guests decline, this is an act of shame. It's a devaluing. Your dinner party isn't worth attending. You're not important enough. You aren't a status enough for me to attend. And status is the thing that Jesus noticed going on in the room. And so I want you to notice that people that the master does invite are outcast, the people who have the lowest social status, namely the poor, the disabled, the people who aren't going to be able to respond in kind. There won't be any, hey, I got the next one. There'll be none of that. Their attendance won't increase the status of the one throwing the dinner. According to their value system, it will decrease your status. But apparently Jesus thinks that part of the whole point is that this type of dinner party shatters the values of those that fight for recognition. Then, not only that, but he says there's still room, and the master says, go out into the highways, along the hedges, invite anybody, everybody. So it's as if the people of low social status challenge the system. The master treats the whole system of status as irrelevant. Just invite everyone. And so the first group is the people of low social status, and the next group is anyone. This banquet has no regard for human-created systems of status. The thing that matters is if you show up to the party to receive the gift of the party, will you say yes to his invitation? It's a radical gift that throws into disorder their value systems and maybe challenges ours. So let me remind you, this whole parable is a response to a guy who says, look at this room. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And for Jesus, this room represents the opposite of the kingdom of God. And if Jesus says, hey, you guys, imagine what he said to these guys. Hey, you guys, actually, you got it wrong. This is not what the kingdom of God is like. Well, everyone's defenses are going to go up. They won't listen to him. They'll get frustrated, angry, and it's over. And so what Jesus does is he uses indirect communication. Jesus shares the parable, and maybe they go, well, that's really an evocative story, Jesus. And it sticks with them. And maybe it'll start to bring change. And so what is Jesus doing? He is critiquing the assumption underneath the guy's statement of this meal is like the kingdom of God. And his whole point is, it's not. And not only is it not the kingdom of God, it is the opposite. Jesus indirectly lands it. Here's a quote from a Catholic scholar, Robert Farrar Capone, no relation to Al. He says, for Jesus, the parables were not used to explain things to people's satisfaction, but to call into question all of their previous explanations and understandings. Far from being illustrations that illuminate what people haven't yet figured out, the parables are designed to pop every circuit breaker in the mind. Mention Messiah, and the disciples pictured an armed king on horseback. Mention forgiveness, and they start setting up rules about when it should run out. From Jesus' point of view, the sooner their misguided minds had the props knocked from under them, the better. After all, they're yammering about how God should or shouldn't run his own operation. Getting them to just stand there with their eyes popped open and their mouths shut would be a giant step forward. And this is what Jesus is trying to do in that room in Luke 14. He's not trying to explain to them an idea. Like, let me help you understand something. He's trying to call into question their assumptions about the kingdom of God, because in their mind, the kingdom of God is just a projection of their own distorted value system. The kingdom of God, and I'm being sarcastic, is surely like this male high status room. It is not. And so what Jesus wants to do is just, like it says, pop every circuit breaker in their minds and have the props knocked out from under them. And so some parables have to dismantle what you already think you know, and this is a good example of one of them. And that's what the teachings over the last weeks have done. They've made us reconsider the parables in a deeper way. And so that parable serves as a means of subversive indirect critique so that he can help them imagine what the actual kingdom of God might be like. Many of us have grown up on these stories, and they can just filter through a framework in our minds, and they can just be these stories that mean what I think. Oh, this one's about money. This one's about this. This one's about that. You know, I've heard this parable taught on many times, and it's always focused on spreading the gospel. That theme's in there. Most of the times I would feel guilty into finding someone to drag to church. Or other times it was taught as, where will you go after you die? Obviously, the themes I've chosen are a little different than those. And so I'm trying to help us see some of the themes that are developing so that we might see ourselves and the world we live in differently, thinking about ourselves differently. And then when you look back at it, there's been a radical shift in many of the ways that you, that I operate in the world. And this is the beautiful gift of the parables. So let me touch on the theme of inclusivity. Jesus begins his ministry in a religious and cultural environment where exclusion was common. Many of his Jewish contemporaries understood their status as God's chosen people to be evidence of God's care for them, but sorry, not for the Gentiles. They often ignored Hebrew Bible passages that suggested Gentiles would be included in God's plan. Instead, first century Jews often focused on excluding Gentiles from God's glorious future. Have you ever experienced exclusion in your life? Because you're too short, you're too fat, you're too this, you're too that. You know, when I was a kid growing up in Southern California, I went to a mostly all-white elementary school. Now, this is the late 50s, early 60s, and I was picked on. I was called Dirty Mexican. I was called Spick. I was beat up in the bathrooms by the white kids. And I felt excluded. I felt, I don't fit in here. It's a horrible feeling for an 8, 9, 10-year-old kid who was traumatized by the bullies in the school that he attended. And that trauma, and this is some of the stuff we deal with in Healing Path, it stays with you until you begin to talk about that story of harm. And as you talk about that story of harm, your grief and your sense of loss and pain come up. And when we get there, that's when healing comes. When we're able to tell those stories and Jesus is able to come. You know, so much of that trauma affects our anxiety, our anger, our fears. They're all connected. They're all connected. And this is why Healing Path Ministries exist, is to help people to connect the dots so that they can begin to live out a more whole, healed self. Amen? All right. Within Jewish society, exclusion was also linked to being truly religious. For example, the Pharisees were known for their strict adherence to purity laws, only accepted men who followed these laws closely. They looked down on other Jews, considering them as less scriptural. But here's the wonderful thing. In contrast, Jesus was notably inclusive. He welcomed people who were considered unclean, sinful, like tax collectors and other marginalized individuals. Tax collectors were seen as traitors, working with the Roman occupiers, and sinners, well, you know, were those whose lives were publicly against God's laws. We are told about Jesus that he even ate meals with tax collectors and sinners, which was a significant gesture of acceptance in that culture. These weren't exactly the sort whom the Pharisees readily included into their company. In fact, even ordinary Jews would have little desire to be sullied through fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus made it clear that his mission involved reaching out to and drawing to God those whom the Pharisees ignored, excluded, and even despised. Jesus included social outcasts in his fellowship, even reaching out to touch and to heal an unclean leper so that this man might be restored to human community. Look, he was excluded because of the disease. You have leprosy, you have to walk around and just yell out, unclean, unclean. You are not included. He was excluded because of his disease and becomes included because of Jesus' compassion to heal him. There is a beautiful picture of the inclusion of Jesus. Yet Jesus also sought to embrace within his ministry a large group of people who, though not outcast from society, were regularly excluded from organized religious life. I'm speaking here of women. The Pharisees accepted only men into their membership. Women were also excluded from Jewish priesthood, as well as from the important role of scribe. But Jesus, on the contrary, regularly interacted with women, allowing himself to have fellowship even with women of ill repute. Not only did Jesus speak with women, but he also taught them. When one of his followers named Mary sat at his feet to learn rather than attend to preparing a meal, much to the consternation of her busy sister Martha, Jesus commended Mary for choosing the better part. And then there's the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus had no business engaging with her, yet eventually she becomes the first woman evangelist in the New Testament and brings the whole town to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus is, as I said in first service, he is so punk rock. I mean, he's cutting edge. He's cutting edge, and he goes against the grain, and no wonder the Pharisees thought, this man's crazy. But he's also dangerous. He's also dangerous. And it's what made the gospel in the first century scandalous was not whom it excluded, but whom it included. The first three converts in Philippi were a woman named Lydia, a young slave girl, and a Gentile jailer. This is all recorded in the book of Acts. Consider what Jewish rabbis prayed every day. Here's what they prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Is it any accident that Paul followed God's lead by planting a church in Philippi with a woman, a slave, and a jailer, a Gentile? But the inclusiveness of Jesus can be quite elusive, it seems. At one moment, he was generously inclusive, upsetting cultural and religious norms. At another, he appeared to raise the bar for entrance into the kingdom of God, excluding rather than including potential disciples. Pastor Tim Keller calls it humble exclusivity. So there was a man who asked Jesus how he might inherit eternal life. Jesus responded by reminding him of six of the Ten Commandments, which the man claimed to have kept since his youth. And Mark concludes the story in this way. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's just amazing. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Remember, he's doing this out of love. Sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So just like the partygoers, he had to make a decision. He had to say yes or he had to say no. And when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Rather than simply including the rich man within the promise of eternal life, Jesus told him to give away that which he loved more than the kingdom of God, namely his riches. This certainly looks more exclusive than inclusive, doesn't it? Even more striking, Mark adds that Jesus did this in love for the man. Simply accepting him as he was, with his heart sold out to riches rather than the kingdom, was not a loving action. And so after the rich man went away sorrowfully, Jesus commented to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The rich man could indeed have entered the kingdom if he had allowed God to transform his greedy heart. God alone could have given this rich man a childlike heart so that he might be included within the kingdom of God. Texts like this should make most of us in America uncomfortable because we are so much like the rich man in this story. We too have many possessions, and these often keep us from living fully under God's purposes. But before we rush to find a way to rationalize our materialistic lives, perhaps we should let the words and actions of Jesus in Mark 10 unsettle us a bit, or maybe even more than a bit. Yet the good news is, God can set us free from our love of things so that we might live truly and freely under His gracious reign. So let me close and say a few words about hospitality. It's one of the few gifts that I have is hospitality, and this gift has served me well. I work best over a meal, and I've found it is one of the best ways to get to know people. I don't overtalk. I know that's hard for you to believe, Terry. I don't overtalk, yet I've been told I'm a pathological extrovert. I ask a lot of questions to get the person I'm with to engage with me and to trust me with their stories. Hospitality is a heart posture. I think it's in the book of Romans. It says, practice hospitality. One lexicon defines practice as to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal. So I'm hoping in the next couple of weeks you will consider inviting someone other than the usual suspects to your home for dinner. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor you're wanting to get to know. Not with the purpose to club them over the head with the gospel, but to demonstrate the gospel through your hospitality. I am an apprentice of Jesus, and I do what he did a lot. His methodology was eat and drink. And this is how he did it. Read the Gospels and identify how many stories there are about him eating. Father Robert Karras, from his book Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel, says, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. That's why I'm an apprentice, right? That's why I'm an apprentice. Yeah, I'm down with that. Please know, if you consider my request today about inviting someone, and I really think you should consider this, other than the usual people you hang out with over a meal, be aware there's a difference between entertainment and hospitality. Don't treat it like it's a performance. I know you Enneagram ones. You're all sitting there thinking, yeah, fat chance. Easy for you to say David Alvarez. For ones, perfection is their big thing. So just so you know, Enneagram ones, I can be impressed, so invite me anyway. But this is not a time to pull out your Spode china from your china cabinet, which I know you all have in your homes. But it's also not a time for two-buck chuck either for this affair. Let's give them a nice Montepulciano from the Piedmont region of Italy. That'll be $15 at Sonato's. I can send you the brand. It's quite good. Very nice. Very nice with a dish of pasta or a lovely Costco steak. Anyway, let me close with this quote from Simon Carey Holt. And his book is called Eating Heaven, Spirituality at the Table. He says, it's good to be reminded that the table is a very ordinary place, a place so routine and everyday that it's easily overlooked as a place of ministry. At its base, hospitality is about providing a space for God's Spirit to move. Setting a table, cooking a meal, washing the dishes is the ministry of facilitation, providing a context in which people feel loved and welcomed and where God's Spirit can be at work in their lives. Hospitality is a very ordinary business, but in its ordinariness is its real worth. Whatever it looks like, your own table is a sacred place, much like this sacred table. This is just a taste, this table today, which many of us will experience. This is a taste of that feast that is spoken of in the scriptures. So consider bringing others into the life that you enjoy. Hospitality is how the gospel spread at such a rapid pace. No internet, no great sound system, no celebrity pastor, not a single follower on Facebook. Bread and wine, one table to the next, the gospel was spread. And because of our hyper-individualism, we've lost this meaningful way to make a way for those that long to be seen, to be heard, and to be acknowledged. And this starts with each one of us taking a step forward, with each one of us being open to learning and being a part of the community that is bigger than our singular selves. You know, one of the things I've been doing lately is networking with other churches to do Healing Path, the class. We just finished at Westgate. I'm meeting with Awakening Church in Campbell. They're very excited about doing Healing Path and stuff. And community is really a wonderful thing. I go to those churches, and when service gets out, everybody leaves. And I'm like, where'd everybody go? And the richness, the most wonderful thing about you people, the River family, the River churches, you don't go home. You just hang out. It's what I love about this church is we hang out after church. We attach, we bond, we talk, we pray for one another. We eat our donuts. And to me, it's hospitality, and it's right there. Look at it after service. Be a part of that hospitality. And that's part of the richness of this community, that if you're not a part of it, I invite you into it today. And all you have to do is say, yes, I want to come to your party, David. Amen? Let's pray. Worship team, please come. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Thank you. I have a sense that there might be a hesitation to invite others. You may feel as if your home is not finely furnished or might be embarrassed about things and stuff. But this is, remember, it's not about a performance. This is just a heart posture of hospitality and inviting people and getting to know people and stuff. And so I pray today for those of us who are hesitant, for those of us, I think today, and the picture I have is of hearts being enlarged. And I believe that's what God wants to do in us, is he wants to enlarge our hearts so that they become full with, and when you do hospitality, there's a fullness of heart in it. There's a delight in it. You're just looking forward to the people coming and enjoying the food and stuff. And I pray that for us, is that our hearts would be enlarged today to this possibility of hospitality, that our hearts would be convicted if we are still pursuers of status. And I just pray as myself and the worship, that the prayer team stand over there, that if you feel any conviction or you feel any sense of needing your heart enlarged, that you'd come and you'd allow us today to lay our hands on you and pray. Amen? All right. Thank you.